chew that?
Otherwise, it'll be tense.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. Good morning to those of you who have joined us online. I'm just going to pray here before we get started, and then we're going to take a look at this topic, the way that we have been studying. Father God in heaven, I ask for your help today. Pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, would move in our midst. Father, that you would help us to not only understand, but to take these words into our lives. Father, would you bring encouragement where encouragement is needed? Would you bring conviction where conviction is needed? Father, help us all to be more like Jesus, I pray. It's in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at some sports teams' logos. In my humble opinion, these are among the worst sports team logos in the history of sports teams' logos. In case you are unfamiliar with these, before they were the Oakland A's, the Oakland Athletics baseball team, they were the Philadelphia Athletics, and in 1954, this was their logo, a white elephant balanced on a baseball. Looks kind of like Dumbo, don't you think? Strikes fear into the heart of your opponents, doesn't it? Basketball, the New York Knicks, short form for Knickerbockers, which originated from Dutch settlers who arrived in the New World. Now, no offense meant to the Dutch, but it's a little outdated for you to be using a logo like that in the 20th century. Cleveland Browns in the NFL, I don't even know what that is. Does anyone know what that is? Is that like a elf, a gremlin? I'm not sure what that is. It's a what?
A brownie.
A brownie? What is that?
It's a brownie. Nobody knows
brownies? What are brownies? Okay, three people know what brownies are, so what is that, like an elf?
I eat them.
What? Yeah. I know those kinds of brownies, that's right. And this last one, I mean, it looks like a five-year-old tried to draw a maple leaf. Believe it or not, that's an old Montreal Canadiens logo. Hard to believe, in case you didn't know, you Habs fans, there you are. Here's the thing about logos. I have had the privilege of wearing lots of logos in hockey in my unillustrious hockey career. Now, admittedly, early on when you're a kid, the logos, at least back in my day, were pretty plain, black with Bruce Mines written down the side. Orange with St. Joe written across the front. But when I got to high school, I played high school hockey. Now we had some good logos, right? Like you've got the Cass Husky logo. Like that is classic. That is a great logo, is it not? And when I played at Redeemer College, we had the Royal Crown. It was great. I'm particularly fond of the fearsome looking dinosaur playing when I played for the Gourbet Fossils. I did start as an underager, I like to note. Jerseys and logos, don't they help you? They identify a team. They identify a team. And we're going to talk about how one identifies with the way. The way is what we have been talking about in my sermon series this summer. For those of you who are new, every summer our speakers choose a theme, and my theme is the way. And so 2 weeks ago we looked at this term, the way, and we noted that this was a term that the church used for itself. It wasn't First Church of Jerusalem or Corinth Community Church or Bethsaida Bible Chapel. They were all just simply known as the way. They belonged to the way. They were followers of the way. And this term is charged with meaning because Jesus himself came and said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we noted that this is this, when we talk about being followers of the way, we're talking about following a person, Jesus, who is the way. But more than that, it's also a path. It's a different way of living. And so we looked at, how does one become part of this? How do you belong to the way? Now, You don't become part of the way because you were born into it. That's not how it works. You don't get to be a way because your whole family was Methodist or Baptist or Brethren or any other denomination that's out there. That's not how you get to be part of the way. You don't get to be part of the way because you showed up here this morning. Coming to a chapel facility doesn't make you part of the way any more than going and standing in a garage makes you a car. That's not how it works. The way you become part of the way is this. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:22 that he went around everywhere. And you think of the places the Apostle Paul went. In the known world at that time, he went just about everywhere. And it didn't matter who he talked to. Jews, Greeks, didn't matter. He said the same thing. Acts 20:21, he said, I have taught all men everywhere that they must turn to God in repentance and put their faith in Jesus. You need to come to a point in your life where you bow the knee to God and ask him for forgiveness and commit to following Jesus as Lord, God, and your Savior and commit to following him all the days of your life. That's how you become part of the way. That is how you become part of the way. So we talked about the cost of following the way, though. It's a huge cost, which is why Jesus told some parables, so used some illustrations to say, consider the cost. And so we talked about belonging to the way. But now we're going to talk about identifying with the way. How does someone identify that they are part of the way? What are the first steps? Now, here's the thing. Today's sermon is going to be difficult. Because we live in a world where people don't like to be told what to do. Do we? We don't like to be told what we have to do. And yet, the early church had no problem with this, it appears. They had no problem telling people, hey, you became a Christian, now you do this. And now you do this. And now you do this. They had no problem with that. In fact, we have hints of this in Scripture. We have early Christian creeds that are recorded in the Bible. A creed is just a simplified, usually question and answer or summary of things that are important that people would memorize. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, I pass on to you what I received. This is what they taught me, now I'm teaching you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the third day according to the Scriptures. Most biblical scholars, New Testament scholars today say there is the heart of an early Christian creed that the early church trained people. This is what you have to memorize. This is of first importance. We have essential basic doctrines that were taught. We know that from Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of the Hebrews is kind of confronting the Hebrews, these people, saying, you know, by this time you should be eating solid foods, but you're still on milk. You should be eating T-bone steaks by now, but you're not. You're still at the breast milk stage. And then he goes on to list. He said, we shouldn't have to lay the foundation of essential doctrines, of elementary doctrines. And then he names what they are. First few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. The essential doctrines of Christ, who he is, what he did. Repentance from dead works, faith in God, baptism, future resurrection, and eternal judgment. That was theology 101 that they taught people in the early church. And then, if you didn't know this, maybe this is news for you this morning, they actually had a training manual in the first century that they used to teach other people. It's called the Didache. Didache is from the Greek word that means to teach. And early Christian writers such as Eusebius and others refer to this document, that they had this document called the Didache. It wasn't Scripture, but it was used kind of alongside Scripture. Interestingly, most scholars believe that it was written around the same time that Paul's epistles were being written. Even before some of the Gospels, the Didache was written. And it's a training manual that they used to train other people, other Christians. Now, it's not scripture, but it's very helpful for us to understand what the early church trained other people on. And so in the Didache, we read it starting, interestingly, with the way. The way of life it talks about. Sounds familiar? It goes on to talk about sins that we need to avoid, ways to baptize people, the prayers to pray, specific prayers to pray during communion. Suggests that early Christians are trained to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day, to fast 2 days a week, Wednesdays and Fridays. Gives instructions regarding traveling preachers and ends with instructions about living in a state of watchfulness. So this is going to sound a little strange to our modern ears today, but we're going to go back a little old school the way they did it in the first century. So there's going to be some you shoulds, and you'd better, and you ought to, as they did in the first century. And I can't wait to get the emails this week. People who think I've been too harsh, or people who think that I shouldn't have said it that way, or maybe I should have given it, maybe soft-pedaled it a little bit more. So what are the things that the early church taught that we ought to do if we have chosen to follow the way, if we have chosen to become and belong to the way? What are the things we ought to do? Well, there are three that identify us as followers of the way. The first is baptism. Now, I never assume when we gather on Sunday morning that everybody knows what baptism is. Sometimes we talk about it and we just assume everybody knows what it is. But there's a lot of confusion around baptism. And so baptism is a ceremony in which believers publicly declare themselves to be followers of the Lord Jesus. If we read the New Testament, what we find is that again and again, people will go down into some water, they will get dumped under the water, they will come back up out of the water, and that there was a hugely meaningful symbolism in all of this. If you have your Bibles with me, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 28 is the first one. Matthew chapter 28, right at the very end of the chapter, very famous words that if you've been hanging around with a group of people, if you've been part of a church, you have heard these words, no doubt, starting at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." These verses are often called the Great Commission. They are essentially the church's mission, but I'd like to point out that this shows what the life cycle of every believer should be. You become a disciple of Jesus, first of all, and then you get baptized, and then you begin to learn to obey everything that Christ has commanded, and part of that is to go out and tell people about Jesus and make more disciples who will then get baptized, who will learn to obey Jesus, including going out and tell more people about Jesus, who will become disciples, who will get baptized, and just goes around and around. That's the life cycle that is being explained here. And so people who choose to become a follower of the way were just expected to be baptized because that's what Jesus commanded. Now, it's really interesting. When you read the book of Acts, you see this pattern over and over again. People believed, they were baptized. They were believed, they were baptized. Instantaneously, believed in baptism. Upon confession of faith in Jesus, they dunked them. Sometimes the very same day. Which is a little different than our modern context, isn't it? There seems to be this attitude within largely the Western church that I'll make a decision to follow Jesus, but I'm going to wait until I think I'm ready to get baptized. As if there is like some level of spiritual maturity someone has to attain before they can go down into the waters and be baptized. And I will tell you unequivocally, that is a foreign concept to the New Testament. They believed, they were baptized. If you are ready to follow Jesus, you're ready to get baptized. And you're expected to. The Philippian jailer, we read in the book of Acts, middle of the night, he and his family put their faith in Jesus. If you read it carefully, middle of the night, they all got baptized. Middle of the night. Because in the morning, that's when the people came to set them free. Immediately, they got baptized. Now, parents, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that you ask your kids to do something. Clean your room. Let's imagine you have told your kids to clean your room. And your son or daughter looks at you and says, "I'll clean it when I think I'm ready to clean it." Now, how is that going to go over in your household? I know how that's going to go over in my household. Not very well. Things will get changed very quickly. And yet, that's the same thing some Christians do with Jesus. He says, get baptized. Man, I'll do it when I'm ready to get baptized. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is the second passage we're going to look at. Because we need to understand a little bit more the symbolism of what baptism is so that we understand it. Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so there's this symbolism that baptism symbolizes both death and new life. Just as Jesus died, was buried, and then rose again, symbolically, that's what we're representing when a follower of Jesus goes down into the water, is buried under the water, and comes out, symbolizing that they walk in newness of life. This is a sign of what's already taken place in our life. Baptism is not what makes us die to ourselves. It's the symbol that we have chosen to die to ourselves. As Watchman Nee once said, baptism is an outward expression of an inward faith. I find it interesting in that first century training manual, the Didache, that they have a whole section on baptism. Now, they don't say teach people to get baptized. That was just assumed. You believed, you were baptized. It was just assumed you would do it. They give instructions about how to baptize people. They say this in the Didache. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In living or flowing water. Cold water preferably, not warm. Find that interesting? And you should have those people who are about to be baptized fast. Before they're baptized. Interesting. But it wasn't an option. You believed, you were baptized. To use the sports analogy again, you put the jersey on, that logo is the symbol that you're identifying with that team. Baptism is the symbol that you're identifying as a follower of the way. And so we're called to that as followers of the Lord Jesus. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, you should be baptized. And if not, what are you waiting for? And if this is something that you need to get right before the Lord, I'd invite you to talk to one of our elders. We would love to help you get that settled. The second thing is that we're called to join a local church. Now, a church, we talk about church today in our world, we need to understand a few things. First of all, notice I didn't say go to church. I said join a church, because the church is a people, not a place. It's a lovely facility we have here. It's not the church. We call it a chapel. We call this maybe the sanctuary, that the foyer, the basement, but it's not the church. The church is those of us who follow the Lord Jesus. And a few months ago, we did a series on church unity. And you may remember that we talked about the two primary ways that the Bible uses this word church. The word in Greek is ecclesia. It simply means a gathering. And it uses it in two ways. First of all, it uses it in a universal sense. All people who put their faith in Jesus, having confessed their sins to God, are part of the church universal. But then it starts using the same word for local groups. Talks about the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. The verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And so, when you choose to follow the way, one of the things that you do to identify that you are part of the way is that you gather with other believers. Now, couple of things that we need to mention. First of all, biblically, if you read the New Testament and the instructions to people about churches, we are called to gather. Hebrews chapter 11 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And I think the teaching of the New Testament is that you're called to belong, not just believe. There's this concept, again, it seems to be in Western North America. I've read it from numerous people online. They say, I really love Jesus, I just don't like the church. I really love Jesus, I just don't like that church thing. Now, I find that interesting because in the New Testament, the church is called the body of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. It's a little bit, isn't it, without mixing our metaphors, of saying to Jesus, you know, I really love you, Jesus. I just hate your body. I hate your bride. Not really keen on that. And yet we are called to belong to a local church, to be part of a local gathering of believers. Now, sure, it's easy just to meet by myself, do my own thing, but that's never what we see in the New Testament. We see groups of believers gathering, and it's important. Coming out of the pandemic, I have spoken to elders and pastors from multiple denominations in multiple areas across Ontario. And there is this real concern among church leaders that people who previously gathered with a church are no longer going to gather with a local church. It's going to be easier just to stay home and tune in online. I don't know. I mean, in some ways, I think it'd be kind of comfortable to sit in my pajamas with a cup of coffee and just watch a screen too, rather than interact with you all on a Sunday morning. But that's not what we're called to. We are called to belong with a group of like-minded believers. So being a follower of the way means that you are to join a local church. The other thing is contribute. Don't just consume. We live in a world that has this huge consumer mentality, don't we? I mean, think about it. It's amazing. I go on the internet and I search for a guitar. And then, wonder of wonder, all of the ads that pop up for me are all about guitars. It's like it caters right to my every whim and want and desire. That's what we're used to. And so sometimes that's the mentality that comes in when people join a church. It's a consumer mentality. They, like spectators, want to be entertained, want to be fed, want to be served and encouraged. And as long as it's not too uncomfortable or challenging, they're willing to stick it out. As soon as someone says something they disagree with, they're gone. But we're called to contribute. In fact, the Bible teaches that when you choose to be a follower of the way, when you become a Christian, one of the things that happens is that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts. They're called spiritual gifts, and He gives them to us so that we can build up other believers. And as I thought back over my time at Island Bible Chapel, and I'm not just talking the last 7 years that I've been here as pastor, because I grew up at Island Bible Chapel, I think about the people who have blessed me and encouraged me and used their spiritual gifts. There are men and women in this church family who taught me in Sunday school. Please don't tell those stories. They taught me in Sunday school. They used their spiritual gift to teach me. I have two friends in particular who I believe have the spiritual gift of encouragement. It's one of the spiritual gifts that's named in Romans chapter 12. Now, everybody can encourage someone, right? A good pat on the back, a good well done, anyone can do that. But these two friends of mine have spoken words to me about things that I was struggling with or decisions I was about to make that they had no idea I was dealing with. And yet it was like God said, go speak to Brian and encourage him in this way. And my jaw drops. And I believe that's the spiritual gift of encouragement at work among people. You can't do that if you're on your own. We're called to contribute, to roll up our sleeves, to work towards the mission. And at Island Bible Chapel, we summarize our mission in a little acronym, WIN. We worship the triune God, we introduce Jesus Christ to the world, and we nurture our fellow believers. If you are going to make Island Bible Chapel your church home, that's what you're going to do. Because that's our mission. And we expect everybody to be part of the mission and contribute towards it. Listen, church is a lousy spectator sport. If you're just coming here on Sunday morning to sit in a pew, let me tell you, there are better things you could do with your time. Church was never meant to come and sit in a pew. It was meant to come, be part of something much bigger than yourselves, to be part of a mission at a local level that expands outward, outward, outward through the whole earth. That's what it means to be part of a church. And so we're called to join a church. The Didache training manual says, but every Lord's Day, gather yourself together, break bread, give thanks. We're called to do it. That's what they trained people to do in the first century. The third thing really quickly is celebrate communion. Now, I don't know about you, but when I put something into my phone, into the calendar of my phone, I don't know if you're like me, but I set an alarm for myself. Because I'm a really forgetful person, and I need to be reminded of things. I wonder if that's why Jesus told his followers that they should over and over and over regularly celebrate communion. Communion is called the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the Eucharist. It goes by different names, but it refers to a ceremony by which God's people gather and they remember the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross by taking bread to remind us of his body broken and wine or grape juice to remind us of his blood. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the church at Corinth about communion. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Again, see that? I received it. I'm giving it to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats of the bread and drinks of the cup without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. That is a sobering passage. And yet I hope the importance of what is being said comes through. One of the ways that we identify as followers of the way is that we gather regularly to celebrate communion. But some people think, well, you don't know what I've done this week, Brian. I've no business being there to celebrate communion. Yes, you do. Because you're commanded to. Do this in remembrance of me. It means you come, you examine yourself, and you confess your sins. And then you remember Jesus' sacrifice for you. Because we're told that he did that for us while we were still sinners. He died for us. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're reminding ourselves of. It's not like you have to have met this some spiritual standard consistently all week, and only if you're good enough will you be able to then celebrate communion. Let me be clear. You're not good enough. None of you are. And neither am I. But we have one who is, Jesus. That's the beauty of it. My righteousness is based on what Jesus did. I'm called to examine myself. I'm called to eat and drink in a worthy way. What does that mean? That means I recognize the body and blood of Christ as I do it. I'm there to remember Jesus for the right reasons. I've examined myself. I've cleared my conscience before the Lord and confessed my sins. And then I can remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in our tradition, we do that every week. For 20 years, I lived on Manitoulin and went to another denomination. We did it once a month. Other churches, sometimes it's once every 4 times a year, I think, is what some churches do. The Bible doesn't prescribe a certain amount of time we should do it. It does describe that it was every week in the early church. The Didache also mentions that it was every week in the early church that we were called to do it. But the early church was called to poignantly remind themselves with these symbols of what Jesus did, to do that regularly. Daniel Block is professor emeritus of Old Testament at Wheaton College. In his book, For the Glory of God, Recovering a Biblical Theology of Worship, he writes this: above all, we recognize that no act of corporate worship is more important than communion at the Lord's table, eating of the bread and drinking of the cup in commemoration of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The New Testament offers few prescriptions for corporate Christian worship. It does not tell us to meet on Sunday mornings, to begin our services with a song, to listen to 30-minute sermons, or to pass around the offering plate. However, it does prescribe believers regular participation in the Lord's Supper. Here at Island Bible Chapel, we have a service called the Breaking of Bread. We, in our tradition, have chosen to do it as a totally separate service, and we remember Jesus. It's a quiet service. It's a time where there are actual periods of silence. If you notice, we don't actually pause very much in our world. It's go, 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 and breaking of bread is something I love. I get to quiet my heart before the Lord, have quiet contemplative moments to remind myself of what Jesus has done for me. Is it the right way? No, it's a way to do it. Other churches do it in a different way. And if we're being honest, none of us are doing it the way the early church did it, because they did it as part of a meal that they celebrated, a bigger meal, like a potluck. And as far as I know, I don't know any churches that are doing it that way. But I think there's freedom to do it in whatever form you want. The big thing is, do it, and do it for the right reasons. And so, if you're a follower of the way, you were called to remember him regularly through the Lord's Supper. For 2,000 years, Christians have taught other Christians that these are the things that you need to do to identify as a follower of the way. And I know people don't like to be told what to do. I suspect some of you have been a little annoyed with me this morning. I think some of you maybe got your backs up a little bit, bristled at something that I said. But by way of takeaway, I would simply ask you this question. What steps of obedience do you need to take in response to the instructions from Scripture regarding identifying with the way? Do you need to get baptized? Then get baptized. Do you need to celebrate communion regularly? Then celebrate communion regularly. Do you need to be more active in contributing to the mission of your local church? Then be more committed and more active in contributing to the mission of your local church. That's what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, it's not easy to hear things that we should do. It's not easy to be told that we should be doing something that we may not be doing. Pray if there's any conviction this morning that it comes from you. Father, help us to be a people who are joyfully, willingly identifying as followers of the way, just like those first Christians were 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name we pray, for his glory. Amen. God bless you all. I hope you have a wonderful week. If you're not doing anything right now, my parents' house is open. Come on over. They're doing a barbecue there. And so there's little maps out there how to get there. God bless you.